Welcome to Dayspring Fellowship. Whether you are in the room live, watching live online, later on demand, or listening to our podcast, we are so honored that you've decided to join us today. Whether you know it or not, God is ready, willing, and able to breathe new life into your spiritual journey, and I promise you won't want to miss out on that. I'm Chris Voigt, and I lead the team here at Dayspring. Our team loves to challenge, encourage, and equip people just like you to become more like Jesus. There is nothing more important in your life than your relationship with Him, and we are committed to helping you grow in your love and devotion to Him. If this is your first time visiting Dayspring, we want you to know that this is the kind of church where you get to be you. We're just like you, imperfect people on a journey. We're allowing Jesus to make something beautiful out of our broken and often messy lives, learning to live like Him, a little more today than yesterday, a little more tomorrow than today. Even if you aren't sure that you're ready to be on that journey with us, maybe you are skeptical about the claims of Jesus or skeptical of His followers. Well, this is still a great place, a safe place to explore and ask questions as you look for answers. We're asking those same questions, and we're looking for answers too, so I think we can be pretty good company on your journey. You can learn more about us as a church by exploring our website at dsf.church, by checking out our Facebook page, or contacting us by phone or email. If you need help figuring out the next step to making Dayspring your home church, or if you just have questions, let us know. We'll help you find the answers. For today's service, you can find a discussion guide by selecting Watch from the top menu of our website. And now, let's join our service. She didn't know that I, one of her pastors, was standing behind her in line. She was unhappy about something, and she was making her unhappiness known to the clerk. She wasn't yelling or making a scene, other than she was oblivious to the fact that there was a line behind her, and those people were also witnesses to the clipped tone of her voice, and it was very tightly controlled, intending to make the clerk, I don't know, wave her magic wand and fix the problem. I mean, after all, that's what it would take. This clerk was not the one who made the mistake, and she didn't have the authority or power or information to solve the problem that instant. This was a higher on the food chain kind of problem, and that person wasn't around. So my friend, a servant of the Most High God, was berating the wrong person. I was embarrassed. Like, is this what grace is supposed to look like? And of course, the answer is no. But haven't we all been there a time or two, or 20? Irritated or angry or wronged in some way, pushed to our limits and taking it out on the other person. And then we walk away. This friend of mine loves Jesus deeply. I have no doubt about that. She would be mortified to be the object lesson in any pastor's sermon, let alone her pastor's, which is why you should always look behind you before you go off on someone else. Dee Dee gave me a cap a while back that says, pastor warning, anything you do or say may be used in a sermon. Strike that, you shouldn't need to look behind you. But back to my friend, I know she loves Jesus deeply and she's probably forgotten about the incident. But I can't help but wonder about that other person. Welcome to the third message in our series, Ridiculous Grace. As we've already discovered, we live in a world saturated by grace. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, God has hardwired grace into the rhythms of the world around us as much as into the rhythms of life itself. Every breath that anyone takes, whether they are a Christ follower or not, is a gift of grace from the Creator of life. And you'd think with all of this grace, all of humankind, we become a grace-filled people, wouldn't you? After all, who doesn't like breathing? And sunsets, even sunrises if you're crazy enough to be up at that time of day, or the smell of a new car, or the aroma of chocolate cake that we walked into this morning. Sorry for those of you online, we haven't invented smell-o-vision yet, so you missed that.
Who isn't captured by the innocence of a newborn baby? All of this fantastic grace all around us, you'd think it would rub off on us. The irony of grace is that even surrounded by breathing in and out grace every moment of every day, instead of being graceful, our world is about as grace empty as it can be. Graceless. We are living surrounded by disgrace. Sometimes even in disgrace ourselves as followers of Jesus. Which is why we are learning to wield grace. I say it that way because grace is a verb, even though I didn't use it that way in that last sentence. Grace is active, not passive. Grace is a choice we make, just like love is a choice we make. It's a decision. And though we abbreviate the meaning of grace when we say it is undeserved favor, as we've seen, grace is more of a category. It is a wielding of any number of the character traits of God: compassion, kindness, patience, mercy, faithfulness, love. I was thinking about it this way this week. Anytime we take an attribute of God and we make it visible to others, anytime that we give away what God has given us, anytime we substitute kindness for condemnation or patience for irritation, anytime we substitute compassion for indifference, we become a people of grace. Our problem, as Christ followers, might be that we want to decide or control who we share grace with and who we don't. Because some people, they just don't deserve it, especially in the world we live in right now. Admit it, you like to play God as much as I do. We don't call it that, of course. That's just too out there. We are much more subtle about it. I'd guess that most of the time we aren't really disgraceful. We just withhold grace. We're stingy with it. We hoard it when it's that person or those kind of people or the kinds of settings that get under our skin and drive us crazy, right? You might be surprised to find that Jesus had something to say about this in the form of a story. A story that started with a simple question. He was, as he often was, out in a crowd of people. And as was often the case, the crowd wasn't just made up of people who earnestly wanted to follow Jesus, though they were there. It wasn't only people looking for Jesus to heal them or free them. It wasn't even just people looking for another miracle to stream in the hopes of it going viral. His enemies were also in the crowd, watching, listening, trying to make Jesus, find some way to make Jesus look foolish and diminish his authority over the crowd or make him look like a rebel so that Rome would deal with him permanently. That day, an expert in religious law, we might think of him as a religious lawyer of sorts, was on Jesus' duty. And when he finally got Jesus' attention, he asked Jesus how one received eternal life. Jesus replied, "You're the expert. What does the law say?" To which the expert said, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Good answer. Do that. But wait, that's pretty broad. Just who is my neighbor? Now, as a side note, I'm not convinced the expert of the law was looking for a loophole as much as he was just looking for clarification. It was a very common practice for Jewish leaders to debate which laws were more or less important. From their perspective, there were certain situations where two laws might be in conflict, and if that were the case, which law outranked the other? That way, if you had to break the law, you were breaking the lesser law, which would absolve you of guilt. So, who is your neighbor? Let's pick up the story. It's familiar to most of us in Luke chapter 10. Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. Now, the start of the story would have immediately captured the attention of everyone in the crowd. The road from Jericho to Jerusalem was a very dangerous road. Jesus wasn't just making that part up. People were often attacked by predators, both the four-legged kind and the two-legged kind. So by chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Now, we aren't given the reason that the Levite priest and the temple assistant, as he's called here in the New Living Translation, most translations just say that the second man was a Levite. All Levite men were part of the priestly class. Some were actual priests, and others assisted those priests. The point is that they were both very religious men. And we don't know why they walked to the other side as they ignored the suffering of this Jewish man. Given the context, it's quite likely that they didn't want to make themselves unclean from the Jewish law's perspective. But given that Jesus just affirmed that loving your neighbor as yourself was at the top of the list of Jewish laws, the failure of these men is that they chose to follow the lesser law rather than help someone who was clearly their neighbor. He was Jewish, just like they were. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. In what would have been a major plot twist for Jesus' audience, someone they all hated becomes the hero. Samaritans were not full-blooded Jews, and the feud between them could be traced back to the time of the great patriarchs of Israel. Their hatred was so deep that Jews would walk around Samaria rather than walk through it when they were traveling, even if it meant a longer trip. But it was this Jew's enemy who shows him grace. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wound with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." So the only one who put grace into practice was the one who had every reason not to. Grace compels us to act. That is, to demonstrate grace, like the Good Samaritan. And for at least the first few hundred years after the founding of the church, capital C, followers of Jesus did exactly that. They took Jesus' words to heart and then lived out grace everywhere they went. They were persecuted, lost their livelihoods and even their lives. They were uprooted and sent packing, but everywhere they went, grace followed. They are the founders of all human compassion endeavors. From orphanages to hospitals, nursing homes to soup kitchens, grace compelled them to give grace away to anyone and everyone, especially the poor and marginalized. And you know what? It changed the world. It literally changed the world. Even today, we have them to thank because all organized human compassion projects find their roots in their actions, even the secular versions we find today. Grace made the early church as irresistible to sinners as Jesus himself was, and it changed the world. They didn't have laws on their side. They had 0 rights. They simply had grace on their side. And grace eventually won over the lawmakers. To the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul said this, our lives are like a sweet perfume. Our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. But this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. And who is adequate for such a task as this? Our lives are the aroma of Christ. And yet, as Philip Yancey writes in What's So Amazing About Grace, how is it that Christians called to dispense the aroma of grace emit the noxious fumes of ungrace? Here's the reality in our culture. We stink. The church has gone from irresistible to resist at any cost. We have the body odor of a teenage boy. No offense intended to the teenage boys in the room, but I've been one. I've had one. Boys are ripe. You can't help it. It's O to boy. Don't believe me? Just ask your mom. Here's the bottom line. Grace is hard. As we talked about last week, just as God customizes our grace day by day, moment by moment, to the people we are and the situations we find ourselves in, that's what the grace we give is supposed to be like. And that's hard. We say we don't like rules, but the reality is rules make grace easier because they take the place of grace. So we make a rule that good Christians don't do this, or they do that. And then when we come across a person who does do this or doesn't do that, the line is pretty clear. We're better than them, which is an attitude of disgrace. Rules let us off the hook and give us permission to walk right by the people who need grace the most, which makes grace stink. Think about it. History proves the pendulum of grace and gracelessness from God's people. The early church, lots of grace. Grace changes the world, and then the church gets power in the form of politics, and political power corrupts grace as we try to make righteous rules for people to follow. After all, righteous living is a better path for everyone, so we try to make everyone righteous. Then something awful happens. Look at the Crusades, for example. And then in the aftermath of that something awful, the church loses power. Then the powerless church becomes graceful again, and the pendulum swings back, and then forth, and then back, and forth. As Yancey notes in What's So Amazing About Grace, C.S. Lewis observed that almost all crimes of Christian history have come about when religion is confused with politics. Politics, which always runs by the rules of ungrace, lures us to trade grace for power, a temptation that the church has often been unable to resist. Which makes giving grace as Christ followers in the United States of America more than a little muddy at times. Because unlike any other time in history, we do have some American rights and we fight for good things. But when grace loses its way, we stink. The Apostle Paul had a clear understanding of our place in this world. He spent most of his letter to the Ephesians trying to help the church at Ephesus and us understand that we, as Christ followers, have renounced our citizenship to this world and have become citizens of another. And in doing so, we have become ambassadors of another kingdom, and that kingdom trumps all else, which means that grace trumps all else. Love trumps all else. Kindness and compassion and patience and mercy trump all else, because these are the highest values of our eternal kingdom, and these values should flow through everything that we do and say and think in any and every situation. To the church in Corinth, Paul wrote, "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." In context, Paul has just been arguing that we have freedom in Christ, which, by the way, is different from our American freedom. American freedom is self-centered. I get to do what I want to do when I want, the way I want. Biblical freedom is the freedom to do good for the benefit of others. Paul put it this way to the churches in Galatia. He said, "For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love." So back in Corinthians, Paul has been just been arguing that biblical freedom chooses to give up my rights for the benefit of another. Our biblical freedom trumps our American freedom. Grace must win every time. Grace is the aroma of Christ. Even the Apostle Peter had something to say about the way we live in our culture. In his first letter, he writes, "Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. For the Lord's sake, submit to all human authority, whether the king as head of state or the officials he has appointed. For the king has sent them to punish those who do wrong and to honor those who do right. It is God's will that your honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. For you are free, yet you are God's slaves. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. Respect everyone and love the family of believers. Fear God and respect the king." So live in such a way that a non-believer will look at your life and say, "I may not believe what he or she does, but I'm so glad that they're my neighbor. I'm glad they work for me. I'm glad I'm better because of them. I hope my daughter marries one." The issue of one's reputation outside of the church is so important that Paul includes it as a qualification for elders. In 1 Timothy, he writes, "Also, people outside the church must speak well of him so that he will not be disgraced and fall into the devil's trap." Which, for the record, the qualifications to be an elder are qualifications we should all be striving for. Men and women, in the original language, in Greek, the word that we see as men is a gender-neutral term. This applies to all of us. Elders are just supposed to already be there. At one point in the history of Dayspring, we had an elder who didn't have a good reputation in the community. Whether it was deserved or not isn't the point. At the end of the day, we took more phone calls than I can recall from people who felt cheated by him in some way. Whether he meant to or not, and who really means to, his aroma stunk. So back in 1 Peter, Peter continues in verse 18, "You who are slaves, though you might feel like a slave to your boss every now and then," we should read this as those of you who work for somebody, "must submit to your masters or your bosses with all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. For God is pleased when, conscious of his will, you patiently endure unjust treatment. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you are beaten for doing wrong. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. For God called you to do good." Another way to put that would be, God has given you biblical freedom. Use it wisely. Even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. Once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. So even if it means you suffer, let grace win. Even if it means you get taken advantage of, let grace win. Even if it costs you money out of pocket, let grace win. That's what Jesus modeled for us. Let grace win. Years ago, I was the CFO of a Christian ministry. We had an employee that just wasn't working out. So the CEO and I met with him and eventually let him go. A few weeks later, he asked where his money was. What money? He said that we promised him $7,000 that he had raised for the ministry. We were on a shoestring budget. We didn't have $7,000. But we also hadn't promised him that. But we could also see why there was confusion, so we wrote him a check anyway. Because grace must win. What's interesting is that a few months later, he returned the entire $7,000 to us. See, letting grace win doesn't mean that we have to let people walk all over us willy-nilly. If someone has wronged you, speak the truth in love. Let grace lead the way. Let respect lead the way. My father-in-law had knee replacement surgery at the beginning of March. I did everything I was supposed to do ahead of time to make the after-surgery recovery go smoothly. I talked to the doctor, I cleared things with the insurance company, I crossed all of my T's and dotted all of my I's. Guess what? It didn't go the way the insurance company promised. It culminated in a day where I made or received 27 phone calls. The hospital, who was fantastic, the doctor, who was also fantastic, my father-in-law, who just wanted to know what was going on, and the insurance company, all while trying to write a sermon. To say I was frustrated with the insurance company and their system was an understatement. I certainly argued and advocated on behalf of my father-in-law, but I let grace lead the way, which was hard. I wanted to throw a hissy fit. But I represent Jesus. Always. Grace must win. If there's any hope for change in our culture, grace must win. In the verse after Jesus told us to love each other just as he loves us, John 13:35 says, "Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. They will know we are Christians by our love." He adds to this thought in 1 John 4 when he writes that God's love finds its full expression through our love. That is, when we love like Jesus, we become a walking billboard for his love. You know what the Bible, what it doesn't say in the Bible anywhere? That they will know we are Christians by our doctrine or our theology. As important as theology is, love comes first. Grace comes first. Now, here's how I try to live. I don't ever want to do anything or say anything that will get between someone else and the cross of Jesus Christ. I don't want to stink for Jesus. And since I don't want to stink for Jesus, I've been working on my grace reflexes. I want my gut reflex to just land on grace every time. I want grace to be my first instinct because grace begins on the inside. And that means when something happens that tempts me to respond ungracefully, it's not enough that I just zip my lips. I can zip my lips and still not be grace-filled. Remember that grace isn't just the absence of ungrace. Grace can't be neutral. To be grace, it has to be an active choice. So somebody treats me poorly in a store or says something that makes me want to knock them down a peg or cuts me off on the freeway or whatever. Think of your own scenario. You have your own temptations. I can't think of anything, of everything, people. Maybe your kid pushes you to the edge of your sanity or your boss or your spouse or your mom or dad. In whatever scenario, it certainly is a small victory if I keep my tongue in check. At least I didn't vomit out ungrace. But I also don't want to nurse ungrace in my mind. You know what I mean. It's that track of negativity that usually runs rampant in your mind on an endless loop. The I should have or could have said this or that. I'll show that so-and-so. Or even the self-righteous track that thinks, I took the high road. Look at me. I'm so like Jesus right now. When that's what's going on in your mind, you are still inhabiting ungrace land. Now, I want to rewire my heart so it never infects my mind or speech. I want my instinct to be grace, which, for the record, I need y'all to be on the same page because I don't need help finding ungrace. I can do that pretty well on my own. I need you to develop your own grace instinct so you don't bring me down, and vice versa. Ideally, it might look like this. We just inhabit the aroma of Christ all the time. And then when we're faced with ungrace, since we're already living in grace land, don't confuse that with Elvis, grace just oozes out of us. And that ooze, man, I know how to paint a tantalizing picture. That ooze is the aroma of grace, like the smell of chocolate cake, tempting someone to try grace for themselves. But in the real world, that's not the place we inhabit. We're out here somewhere in ungrace land. And even if we don't respond immediately on the outside, and much of the time we don't, it takes time for grace to get from the heart to the head to the lips. The distance between the two is an aroma of stink. Even if you could argue that you weren't ungraceful, there can be a lot of distance between ungraceful and grace-filled. And then let's be honest, sometimes we never get to grace land. We just wander around in ungrace land, sometimes for years. So which do you want to be true of your life? Which land do you want to inhabit? What is your aroma going to be? Let's pray. Father, make us a people of grace. Let our first instinct be grace. Teach us new habits and new patterns that lead us that direction. I certainly don't pray for patience in this area, because that means we'll be faced with lots of opportunities to probably fail for a while. But nevertheless, teach us grace. For the glory of our King, we want to be like Jesus, and we can't be like Jesus if we don't learn how to be people of grace. So teach us to wield it like Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. Let me encourage you to download the discussion guide by selecting Watch from the top menu of our website. Working through those questions on your own or with others will help the truth of God's Word begin to shape your life as you grow to be like Jesus. Please reach out if you have any questions or want help on your spiritual journey. My email address is on the screen, or you can call the church during the week. If you are just checking us out today, please know that we don't expect you to give anything to support Dayspring. We count it a privilege to play a small part in God's perfect work in you today. The people who call Dayspring their home church make this ministry possible. Their faithful giving is proof of God's work in their lives, and they want to pay it forward so you can experience the same life-changing presence of Jesus. For those of you who would like to start giving, we have three easy ways for you to get us your gift. Please see the online giving section of our website, or text GIVE to the number on your screen, or mail a check to us at the address you'll find on our website. Until we meet again, I am praying that God will give you opportunities to use your influence for the glory of His kingdom. One easy way to do that is to share this service with your friends and family. If this service was a blessing to you, it'll probably be a blessing to someone else too. Thank you for liking, sharing, and following Dayspring on whatever platform you connect with us. And thank you for rating us where that is appropriate. All of these simple acts of kindness on your part, God uses to plant seeds in other people's lives. So keep sowing.